Good morning. Happy Easter to all of you. This morning, we're turning again to 1 John, and I was thinking, how is that going to work out for Easter morning? But it actually does. So that's great. 1 John chapter 4, and the last time I spoke on this was back in the end of February. And we stopped somewhere around verse 18. So we'll start the reading at 1 John 4, verse 17. And we'll read to chapter 5, verse 5. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now we'll look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We thank you that we have victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who are saved, who are born again, we thank you that we can believe in him, and that the Lord Jesus, who said, I live, you shall live because I live also. Because I live, you shall live also. And Father, we thank you for his death and his resurrection, and that because of what he did for us, that we have the victory in him. And our Father, this morning we pray for anyone in our midst here this morning who is not saved, who does not have that hope of eternal life, who is as yet unsure as to where they will spend eternity. They're not ready to meet you. And Father, we pray that this morning may be the time when they will pass from death unto life. Father, we pray for this. We pray that what's said here this morning may be edifying to all, and that it may be honoring and glorifying you. Father, we pray for this. We pray, our Father, too, this time for Jesse DeVries. We pray that you may be with him in Ghana this time. We thank you that he is able to be there. We pray that you may bless him. Pray that you may protect him too. And we pray for the other folks with him there, that you may use them there for blessing, and that they also may receive a blessing. Father, we ask you these things, and we give you thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the last time we looked at verse 7 to around verse 18 or so, and we saw there that God, he loves us. He has demonstrated, manifested his love to us. And because he loves us so much, we should love one another. And so we saw that God has manifested his love to us. When we look at the past, he sent his son. It's mentioned there three times in verse 9, 10, and 14. And three different aspects of why he sent his son. So God manifested his love to us because he sent his son. And then he also manifests his love to us because he, God, abides in us. And we saw that mainly from verse 12 to 16. And it gives three reasons why God, or how that is seen, that God abides in us, that is, in the Christian. Because of the Holy Spirit, he abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and he abides in those who abide in love. And so God is still demonstrating his love to us today by abiding in us. And then we have in verse 17, which I believe to be the climax of this little epistle. We see there the love of God manifested to us in relation to a future aspect. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. It's not just that the Christian will not be in the judgment, but we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, I know there are two different opinions as to what this day of judgment is. Some folks think it's the great white throne judgment, and in that sense we shall not be there as Christians, because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So in that sense we can have boldness when we view that day of judgment. Other people think that it is referring to the judgment seat of Christ, when the Christians will be scrutinized as to their works. But perhaps the emphasis in this passage is more on the fact that John is not going into the details of what day that will be, but just the very fact that judgment day is coming. For the Christian, the day of judgment is in the past, in the cross of Christ, in his resurrection. We look back and we see our sins have been judged in the Lord Jesus, in his death. He died there for me. And so there is no judgment, but there is the judgment seat of Christ, but in that sense it is not a condemnation judgment. It is a scrutiny, it's an evaluation of our works, of what we have done. And then we see here then that this is really the climax of this little epistle. It's one thing to be able to say we have boldness in the day of judgment. It's very similar to what we find, a little bit similar at least, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, which I believe is the climax verse of Hebrews. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Very similar, isn't it? We have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. That's the climax of the book of Hebrews. But here we have boldness in view of the coming judgment day. We are safe in him. And then, when it says love has been perfected among us in this, that means it's not our love for him that has been perfected, because our love for Christ is not perfect. But it's his love has been made fully complete in us. It's first of all positionally in us, fully perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And so this is first of all a positional truth. We might not always live in the good of this, but we should. And so that's why verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves, or fear has, torment. So why is it that we can have boldness in the day of judgment? Notice what it says at the end of verse 17. Because as he is, as Christ is today, on the right hand of God, having nothing more to do with sin, so are we in this world. We are in Christ, positionally. We don't always live that way. But we do not have to fear God anymore, in the sense of we do have to have respect for him. But we do not have to be scared of God. The unbeliever has all reason to be scared of God, as it says in Matthew 10. Rather fear him who has power to cast into hell. So rather than fearing man who can kill the body, you should fear him who has power to cast into hell. That's Matthew 10:28. So if you're not saved, you have all reason to be afraid of God, because God you will meet, God you cannot avoid. But if you're saved, then the question is, are we resting in that love of the Lord Jesus Christ in a practical, ongoing basis every day? Are we resting in what the Lord Jesus did for us? And if there is no sin between you and God, there's no cloud between you and God, then you can rest in that love practically, and that you do not have to be afraid of Him. Notice what it says, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. You know, I just want to say a little bit about fear. I think I did say something about that last time, but there is a healthy fear as well, in the sense of being afraid. For example, a fear can be a defense mechanism. For example, you see your child standing on the edge of a cliff, and your heart starts pumping. Hey, that's a healthy fear. You want to get that child away. Or let's say if you see a car coming at you, you know, then you get very anxious. That's a healthy fear. So that kind of a fear God has given to us to as a defense mechanism to deflect danger, so to speak. That's a very healthy fear. But there is much fear that is not healthy. Now, the first time we find in the Bible about fear is about Adam when he sinned. He sinned and he hid himself. And God says, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I hid myself because I was afraid." So ultimately, fear in its negative sense, I'm not talking about respect for God, but fear in its negative sense is a result of sin, either directly or indirectly. And there is a lot of fear. Actually, the word that's used here in the Greek is phobia. It's anxieties. Maybe you have problems with anxieties. A lot of Christians today have a lot of problems with anxieties. And it's understandable, but I went through the Bible a little bit and looked up fear. For example, in Luke 12, the Lord Jesus says, "Fear not." And the context there is worry. Worry for your daily needs. How am I going to feed my family? How am I going to provide? You know, if you're a man and you have a family, I think most of us can relate to that. For example, if a man loses his job, then fear strikes your heart. Because the ultimate fear that we have is fear of death. And so what can you do when you have that kind of a fear? Well, you say you need a new job. Of course you do, but but fear, how can you deal with that? Well, sometimes you just have to think things through. Analyze your fear. What is it actually I'm afraid of? For example, if you lose your job, you're afraid of the circumstances. You get worried. So you start thinking, okay, what am I actually worried about? Okay, I lost my job. How am I going to provide for my family? How am I going to get a job? So I'm really afraid that I will not have enough money to provide. And if I don't have enough money to provide for my family, then I will eventually get hungry. My kids will get hungry. And then if we don't have enough food, we're going to die. But when you really think this through, in this country, that's probably not going to happen. Okay, so that will help you. So think things through. Then the next thing, of course, you have to lay hold of God's promises in His Word. The Bible is plastered with the verse, "Fear not, fear not, fear not." Hundreds of times. Fear not. Almost every time that an angel meets someone, the first thing he says, "Fear not. Don't be afraid." And so we need to cast ourselves then in faith upon Him. So analyze your fear. What is it I'm really afraid of? Why am I so anxious about this? Sometimes suffering from anxiety can become a pattern of your life. It starts molding your character. You just are suffering from anxiety because you don't even know what you're anxious about anymore. It just becomes part of your character. And that's something you want to avoid. And so we need to cast ourselves upon God. When you see God's promises, lay hold on God's promises and accept them by faith. It ultimately depends on trust. And if there is a sin between you and God, confess that sin and put it away in your life. And let God's love flood your soul. just like it says in verse 17. That's God's love flood your soul. It's amazing how Christians sometimes can turn to all kinds of self-help books except turning to the Lord. The Lord Jesus is not there to bring us to heaven. He is there to guide us through this life. He wants us to live victorious lives in Him. A life that is enjoying the love and the victory in Him. Now notice then in verse 19, this is a wonderful verse. We love Him, or some versions say we love, because He first loved us. So it's not just that we love Him, that is God, but we also love fellow Christians, because He first loved us. It all originated with Him, not with us. It originated with Him. And a lot of people in this world, they think, I have to somehow do something for God, so then He will love me. But that's not how it works. That's religion. That's man's religion. But God's love is pure. It is initiated because He is love. It's not because I am such a good guy and now God is going to love me. No, it's like you love your children because they're your kids. That's why you love them. Even if they make a big mess or they're bad, you still love your children. And so God, He loves us too. He first loved us. Do you know that God loves you? Maybe someone here, you have had a lot of scars in your life. Maybe a lot of people turned away from you. Maybe you've been disappointed many times. There's someone that loves you. God loves you, and He wants to save you. He wants to give you eternal life. We are not worthy of that love, but we are not worthless. We have tremendous value. We're made in the image of God. We heard about that last week. Made in the image of God. We have tremendous worth, but we are not worthy. And so God, He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. We read it in the last time. He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. He wants to save you because He loves you. And it was His love that sent His Son, but it is His holiness that made it necessary for His Son to go to the cross and die there and rise again from the dead, that He might give you life. He is extending that life to you. He's offering you His salvation as a gift. You could never work for this. Never. It couldn't be done. Can never be done. But He wants to give you His salvation as a gift. What now you say, well, what do I have to do? All you have to do is surrender. Surrender and just say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've made a mess of my life. Maybe you think you're a pretty good person, but the Bible says you're a sinner and you need to be saved. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not one thing you can do to save yourself. See, it's one thing to say you're a sinner, but it's another thing to acknowledge that you cannot do anything about it to make yourself acceptable before God. There's many people that will say, I'm a sinner, but they still try to do their best to make themselves acceptable before God. Can be done. Salvation is a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. And so God wants to give you that gift. It's His initiative, because God is love. And we, in turn, if you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can love Him. You can love your fellow Christians, because He loved us first. And we should respond with that love for Him and for one another, because God loved us so much. And then we read in verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? See, that love for God is not some kind of theoretical thing. You know, if somebody says, I'm a Christian and I love God, and he doesn't want anything to do with other Christians, and that doesn't work. As a matter of fact, in my version here, it says, how can he love God whom he has not seen? I think in the ESV says, It doesn't say he cannot. It doesn't say in a question form that says he cannot love God whom he has not seen. It is just not true. If somebody says I love God and he doesn't want anything to do with other Christians, and there's a lot of people like that today, they get annoyed at everybody. Doesn't matter who it is. They're utterly individualistic. They don't want anything to do. They just church. That's for other people, not for me. But you know, church is not a building. It's people. It's not easy. Sometimes the saying goes, how does that saying go again? To dwell above with saints we love is glory. But to dwell below with saints we know is another story. And that is true, but you know what? Just look yourself in the mirror and say, you know what, I'm not better than somebody else. And people have to put up with me too. And so we need a lot of grace in loving one another. And so love for God will ultimately lead to love for people that also are loved by him. That's what it says in verse 1 of the next chapter. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot, that's God, also loves him who is begotten of him. So the life in Christ, the life of Christ in me, will naturally gravitate to the life of Christ in other people. If I, you know, we all probably, many of us have met Christians, and we only met them for an hour, and you think you've known them for a long time. That's an amazing experience, especially when you go away somewhere and we have something in common. And so in dealing with one another, this is what we need to keep focused on. What do we actually have in common? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even fellowship of Christians get so focused on all the peripheral stuff and all the do's and don'ts and preferences and whatever, buildings and whatever it may be, anything else but the Lord Jesus and what we actually have in common. That's when you get problems. And so as we grow, as Christians grow spiritually, it should be that they also grow closer together. And that's what you read in Ephesians 4. The church is growing. Christians grow, and we grow in the unity of faith. So when a church falls apart because of disunity, one thing has not happened there, and that is true spiritual growth, where people get closer together and become more like Christ. Can you imagine what the Lord Jesus put up with his disciples? Those guys, even the last moment, they still didn't get it. He was always alone in his thoughts. There was not one of his disciples that truly understood him. These men, they were occupied with who is the greatest. And the Lord Jesus was thinking about going to the cross. Imagine what that cost the Lord Jesus, what that meant for him to put up with his disciples and to put up with people like us. And then we read in verse 21, and that is really in some ways the message of the whole Bible. This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You read in the Old Testament, the first and greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's how the Lord Jesus sums up, and how the Jews also summed up the law of the Old Testament. And then we find in chapter 5, and I already said something. Oh, verse 5, the first part of verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, I just want to repeat here. John here, he is dealing with a false doctrine that was going around in those days by a man called Cerinthus. He thought that that Jesus was born, and then the Christ came from heaven at his baptism, at the start of his ministry. In Matthew chapter 3, you read that, or Luke chapter 3. And he believed that the Christ, the heavenly Christ, descended upon the man Jesus at his ministry, and that he left Jesus again just before he went to the cross, and so only Jesus the man died on the cross. So Jesus the man, in that sense, in that man's thinking, was not really the Christ. Christ just descended upon him. Well, John is saying that's not the way it is. And that's what he's emphasizing in this epistle. There were many false doctrines in the first few centuries about the Lord Jesus. Many false doctrines. People denying the deity of Christ. People denying the true humanity of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is 100% God. And he is 100% man. And that will never. He didn't cease to be a man when he went back to heaven. He is still a man today. He is glorified. And because of him being glorified on the right hand of God, we through faith are linked with him. We could never be saved apart from the Lord Jesus becoming a man and dying for us and rising again. We are linked with the risen Christ. And so John is saying here, Jesus is the Christ. And then in verse 5 he says, Jesus is the Son of God. What ye think of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. Those truths are non-negotiable. Non-negotiable. We can think different about certain things about prophecy. Okay? But when it comes to the person of Christ, that he died, that he rose again, those are non-negotiable doctrines. And anybody who does not believe that and teaches otherwise about the person of Christ is a false teacher. The Bible is very clear about this. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, 2 Peter, Jude, and 2 Timothy are very emphatic about those truths concerning the Lord Jesus. And so then we read in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So loving God is not just a warm feeling. Loving God is deliberate. It's intentional. And how do you know that you love the children of God? When we love God and keep his commandments. Not the commandments of men, but his commandments. That is keeping his word. We read that already too back in chapter 2 verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. So loving God will lead to keeping his word, keeping his commandments. And keeping his commandments is a sign of loving him. So this is like a circle. Those two things go together. And the Lord Jesus said something similar in John 14. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So keeping his commandments, you know, we heard a message not so long ago that by keeping the law you cannot get to heaven. That's very obvious. We cannot get to heaven. But it is nevertheless true that when you are saved, as Jeremiah 31 says, God then writes the law in your heart. It's through the new birth. And he plants that desire in your heart to live for him. And so that's why we read in Romans 8. I just want to be clear about this. When you go to Romans, you see there that you can't keep the law and try to make it that way to heaven. But it is all through the work of Christ and through faith in him. And he plants the Spirit in your life, the Holy Spirit you receive upon believing. And then he says in verse 4 of that chapter, Romans 8, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled not by us, but in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it is still God's intention that his word is being obeyed, that his word is being followed, but it is not by us doing it in our own strength. It is the Holy Spirit doing it in us. And that's why the new birth is totally vital, absolutely vital, in order to be able to please him. And then it says in verse 3 at the end, and his commandments are not burdensome. Well, maybe sometimes you find them burdensome. But I think here is a contrast between the Pharisees and the scribes in the New Testament days of when the Lord Jesus was here. Matthew 23. Let's read that, because almost the same words are being used there. Matthew 23. The Lord Jesus says there, he pronounces woe upon the Pharisees and scribes, and he says there in verse 4, for they, that is the scribes and Pharisees, bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. The Jewish people, the common people, were under the heavy burdens placed by these men upon their necks, the commandments of men. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And then he says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. And then he says that verse. I got it mixed up a little bit. And then he says, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And so, ultimately, the commandments of God are being, the commandments of the Lord Jesus are being fulfilled through the love commandment. It is the love for the Lord Jesus, the love for fellow Christians, that should motivate us in wanting to obey his word. Just to go to Romans 12, verse 2. And that brings us to the next verse, because the next verse, verse 4, almost looks like a change of subject, but it is not. Because it says in verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Almost looks like a completely different subject, disconnected from verse 3, but it is not. And it says in chapter 12, verse 2 of Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so the Lord Jesus, John says here, his commandments are not burdensome, because whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Following God's word with your family, in your individual life, in the way you conduct business, in the way you deal in every aspect of your life, being obedient to the scriptures, is the way of blessing. Yesterday I was reading Psalm 119. I was reading it through quickly. And obeying his commandments, obeying the law, obeying the word of God, loving his word, is the way of blessing and peace. Why is this world such a mess the way it is today? Because of disobedience to his word. And the further people turn away from the gospel and the word of God, the more of a mess this world will become. People just don't get it. And so for us, the way of peace, the way of blessing, is through keeping his commandments. And then we will overcome the world. That is, we will not be sucked up by this world, but we will overcome the world. And then this brings us to my connection with the resurrection. We have victory. See, we think about the Lord Jesus having raised from the dead. But do we ever think much about what that means for me today? What does that mean for me today? You know, there are a lot of Christians, they do not really live in the good of the truth of his resurrection. They live lives of defeat. They're continually burdened. They are continually doubting. Some others are continually doubting their salvation because they're not really resting in the work of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you're somebody here, you know, that you're doubting your salvation. 1 John is one of the clearest passages in the scriptures about the assurance of salvation. When I was saved, when I was 12, that was one thing that was very prominent at that time. I had been brought up until recently, just before, that you could never know if you have peace with God. And then my parents were saved a few months before I was, and there was an enormous change in the home, and tremendous. And that spoke to me, it really spoke to me. My parents, from that moment on, they had assurance, they had faith, they had joy, they had peace in believing. Solid, substantial facts of the gospel. And that really spoke to me. And when I got saved, I found that in the Lord Jesus. And I remember going through the Bible as best as I could at the age of 12, and I was just trying to find verses. I just dropped in, and I didn't know the scriptures at all. And I saw, that really means a lot to me. And some of these verses that really spoke to me were the verses about assurance. Assurance. Maybe you're doubting your salvation. Your salvation does not depend on your feelings. Feelings come and feelings go. Your salvation depends on the work of Christ. Christ is not satisfied with you or with me. He's satisfied with the work of what his Son has done. He was always satisfied with his Son. Take a fresh look at him and rest in him. It ultimately boils down to faith. Faith. And so when you have that faith, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you rest in him, not just on the day when you were saved, but every day in a practical sense, then you can be practically an overcomer and realize practically every day that you are a victor in the Lord Jesus. Now we find this word overcome mentioned three times in verses 4 and 5. And lately I've been learning a little bit about, I don't know any Greek, but I've been learning a little bit from my interlinear Bible about Greek verb tenses. And I'm really enjoying it. I know a lot of you wouldn't even, that wouldn't appeal to you. I realize that, but that's okay. I'm a guy of detail. And so we find here in verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." That's an indicative present verb. That is, overcoming the world is characteristic of the Christian. A Christian is someone who will overcome. He is overcoming. It's a present verb. He is overcoming. And somebody who says he's saved and their lives are one big shambles, one big mess, never manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not saying we don't fail. Of course we fail. But if there's never any fruit of the Spirit, and that person claims to be saved, what does John say? You're a liar. That's what it says in chapter 1. Verse 6. "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." If a person habitually walks as an unbeliever, then you have, of course, God knows everybody's heart. I realize that. But if somebody's life is consistently for many, many years the life of an unbeliever, then you have to assume that person is not a Christian. At least we should treat them as if they're not saved. Don't give them false hopes that they will end up in heaven anyway. You're not helping that person. So the Christian's life characteristically, of course there are failures, maybe every day, but the life of a Christian characteristically is one of overcoming the world. And then it says, "And this is the victory that has overcome the world." That is in the past tense. And it's something that has happened once and continues to be. It's like a snapshot. If you take a snapshot picture, it's the aorist verb. It's taken once and it continues to be so. And so the Christian, when did we overcome? When did we become an overcomer positionally? When we were saved. It says, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." When you were born again, you were positionally placed under the Lord Jesus, in him, and you were saved. You're an overcomer. Every Christian will be an overcomer because of the victory that is through Jesus Christ. If the Lord Jesus had not risen from the dead, there would be no victory. There would be nothing but defeat. We are linked with him. Victors. Victors in him. What a hope. What a tremendous thing. And I was wondering, why doesn't it say, and this is the victor that has overcome the world, our faith? It says, this is the victory. It's not that our faith in that sense is, you know, people sometimes say, well, I have my faith. Well, faith in what? You know, the ultimate victor is the Lord Jesus Christ. The way we appropriate that to ourselves is through faith. And so then we have victory. And so then it says in verse 5, who is he who overcomes or is overcoming? That is the idea of continually experiencing the overcoming power of the Lord Jesus. Who is he who is overcoming the world but he who is believing that Jesus is the Son of God? And so we go on conquering the world through believing the truth about Jesus. A world full of lies. You know, it looks like we're losers, but we are winners. We're winners. The victory is ours, we sing in a hymn. Jesus is alive. Let's live like overcomers. We have the promises in the book of Revelation 2 and 3. He that overcometh. Let us be overcomers. You know what? One of the best witnesses is for the Lord Jesus is joyful Christians. I know some of us are more pessimistic. I tend to be more pessimist than an optimist. Some of us are we're just more exuberant. I realize that. I understand that. But joy is not the same as happy. Paul, he wrote about having joy, but at the same time having sorrow. So you can have joy in the midst of sorrow. You know, the other day, my wife and I were watching a little video, little short movie about Richard Wurmbrand, who started Voice of the Martyrs. He was in a Romanian communist jail for 14 years. And in the midst of all terrible things he experienced, he had the joy of the Lord. Wow. Isn't that awesome? You know, the best testimony to this world is the changed lives of Christians. Do you know the power of the resurrection in your life? Our brother mentioned this morning that I might know him in the fellowship of his sufferings, in the power of his resurrection. We have life because of him. Give God thanks. Thank him every day. Lord, I'm not the one I should be. But I just want to thank you for who you are. Victory in Jesus Christ. What a tremendous hope we have. May we look forward to his coming and at the same time look up to him who is there at the right hand of God for us, who is raised from the dead, who is exalted, made higher than the heavens. And now God looks to us through him, and you're accepted in the Beloved One. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have victory in Jesus Christ. As he said, because I live, you shall live also. And Father, we thank you that everything changed when the disciples saw the risen Christ. And we thank you that they went out in the book of Acts and preached the gospel. Men that were naturally timid and scared. And they went out and they died not for just a belief, but for a truth they knew to be true, for a fact that happened in history, that Jesus rose from the dead. They preached a risen Christ. Father, we pray this morning, if there's someone in our midst here this morning who's not saved, who doesn't have that hope, who lives in a hopeless world, and a world that has no direction, no moral boundaries, no absolutes, anything goes, a world that is lost. Our Father, we pray that you may save these people here this morning. We pray these things And we thank you for your Son, and we pray that you may be with us the rest of the day. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.